came out with a new and improved product that they called New Coke. And supposedly this formula was much sweeter and tastier than the original Coke. And yet it turned out that the New Coke wasn't better after all. And in fact, Coca-Cola sales dropped dramatically as consumers clamored for the real thing, as they called it. Understand that after about 7 years, the decision was made to remarket the original product, and guess what? Sales actually skyrocketed, and what started out as a marketing disaster for the company eventually turned into a plus. Well, we are living in a day and age in which it seems that many churches are marketing what they believe to be a new and improved brand of Christianity. And notice that I put that in quotation marks because really it is nothing more than a departure from the faith once delivered. The real thing, if you please, that Jude wrote about in Jude verse 3 when he talked about that faith which has been delivered unto the saints once and once for all time. And I believe that this should serve as a reminder that just because something is newer does not necessarily mean that it is better. And that, of course, is especially true when we start tampering with the message of the gospel that points us to Christ as our only means of salvation and the way to heaven. You remember in Ephesians 4 and verse 5 that Paul says there is one Lord and there is one faith. And I want you to notice how that these two things go hand in hand together. And the reason is because if Christ is truly the Lord, then that means that he is the one who has all authority in matters of religion. And so I want to pose this question tonight. And that is when it comes to your religious faith. In other words, what you accept as true in matters of doctrine and even moral issues, are you insulted if someone calls you old-fashioned? Let me say now that we're talking about how the world views you. Because you see, those timeless truths of God's Word have been replaced with postmodernism and liberal thinking. And so the world says to us that we are wrapped up in the old ideas of yesterday, that indeed we're just simply too old-fashioned when it comes to religion and to our religious beliefs. What I'm asking you this evening is, when you hear people say something like that, does that bother you? Is that something that is insulting unto you? Well, I want to say this evening, speaking for myself, that really I don't find that insulting at all. In fact, really it is a good sign. Because remember that Jesus said in John 17, verses 16 and 17, he said that they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And he went on to say, sanctify them through thy truth, for thy word is truth. And that, of course, is what we need to be clinging to in this life. It is the word of God that guides us in this life. And you know, if that causes people to think that we are too old-fashioned, then so be it. The truth is tonight that we don't need a new and improved brand of Christianity, as if there is such a thing. And indeed, in various ways, the Bible points us back to the old paths to walk therein. You remember, that's what Jeremiah said. In Jeremiah 6 and verse 16, he pointed them back to the old paths. He said, it is the good way, and you should walk therein. And listen to these passages of Scripture. In Deuteronomy 32 and verse 7, it says, remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask thy father, and he will show thee thy elders, and they will tell thee. In Psalm 77 and verse 5, he said, I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. In the 133rd Psalm and verse 5, David said, I remember the days of old. I meditate on all thy works. I muse on the works of thy hands. And then again, in Isaiah chapter 25 and verse 1, It says, O Lord, thou art my God. I will exalt thee. I will praise thy name, for thou hast done wonderful things. Thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. You see, all of this points out that God had revealed himself unto his people. And really all they needed to do was look to their past and see his greatness and understand what God had done for them. And by considering the days of old, they could know who God was and they could have a correct understanding of their relationship with God. Right here tonight, I want to pose a series of questions, and please think very seriously about them. First of all, I want to ask you, were our godly forefathers wrong in what they believed? Were they? Are we ready tonight to give up those truths that they valiantly defended in debates and affirmed by the Word of God? You know what? There was a time when there was a lot of religious debates in this country. That is not true today. I guess, generally speaking, the day of debates is practically over. I think there's two reasons for that. First of all, doctrine doesn't matter anyway, as far as people are concerned in the religious world. So if it doesn't matter about doctrine, I don't know why you'd get together and discuss your differences in regard to that. And the truth is, people just don't believe anymore in coming together and discussing differences. They certainly don't believe in arguing, as it were, when it comes to the Scriptures. And so basically, the day of debates are behind us. But you know what? There was a time when there was a lot of religious debates that took place in this country. And yes, there were preachers in the Lord's church who would debate denominational preachers. They debated them on the necessity of baptism. And you know what? Those gospel preachers, they proved from the Word of God that baptism is a condition of salvation according to the gospel. They debated them on things like falling from grace. And again, those gospel preachers proved from the Word of God that yes, it is possible for a child of God to so sin as to be lost. And I dare say they answered all of the arguments to the contrary that was tossed at them. And then, of course, there were preachers among us who debated the digressives, as we call them, concerning things like the communion. And those preachers proved from the Word of God that indeed Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper with one loaf of unleavened bread and one cup containing the fruit of the vine. And that is the scriptural way of eating the Lord's Supper according to the Scriptures. What I'm asking you is, this evening, is this. Are we ready to give those truths up? Are we ready to give these things up that men of the past valiantly defended in debates and they affirmed by the Word of God? Did they die in vain for the doctrines of truth that have become expendable in our day? Let me ask you this. Is the sin that they preached against now acceptable to the child of God? Well, you know what? The only reason that we should change our stance on any of these things is if it can be shown that they were in error, that what they taught and what they stood for was not according to the Scriptures. But let us be reminded tonight that the truth does not change. And that means this book right here, the Bible, the Word of God, reads the same today as it did 50 years ago. You know what? Acts 2 verse 38 still says the same thing that it always did. And that is that baptism is for the remission of sins. And I still believe that's true. You know what? Galatians 5 and verse 4 has not changed in the past 50 or even the past 100 years. Paul still talks about the fact that those who were going back under the old law and seeking justification under it, what did Paul say? He said, you have fallen from grace. That's what the Bible says. And so then we understand that that's a possibility. And I'll tell you something else. Matthew 26, verse 27 still reads today just like it always has. And that is when Jesus took, or when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, the Bible says he took the cup and he gave it unto them. And he told them all to drink of it. And the Bible says that is exactly what they did. The Word of God has not changed and does not change. And what we need to do tonight is we need to cling to the everlasting gospel of the unchanging Christ. As the Bible says in Hebrews 13 and verse 8, that he is the same today, yesterday, and forever. And yet it seems that we have people today, both in the church and out of the church, who are glorying in the fact that they are preaching something new. And as I said, really, they're glorying in that. You know, when you read the writings of these men, as I do from time to time, you'll see an attitude that they have that is apparent and that is widespread. And often what they will say is this, when you'll read their writings, they'll be talking about a particular subject, or maybe they'll be dealing with a passage of Scripture. And here's what they'll say. They'll say the traditional teaching. Now that's the expression they like to use. The traditional teaching on this subject in the church has always been this or that. Maybe it has to do with baptism. They'll say, well, you know, the traditional teaching among brethren in regard to baptism is that it's essential to salvation. But you know what? I've studied it all out, and I've come to an understanding of grace that we haven't been able to understand before, and I've reached the conclusion that really baptism isn't a condition of salvation under the terms of the gospel. You know what? It might have to do with the subject of hell. Did you know that there are people in the Church of Christ tonight who no longer believe in the biblical doctrine of hell? That is, it is a place of everlasting fire and damnation reserved for unbelievers and for those who are lost. And they'll write about that and they'll say, well, you know, the traditional view of hell in the church has always been this, but I've studied it out and I've reached the same position, basically, that the materialist believes about hell. As I said, it may have to do with a passage of Scripture. They'll say, well, you know, the traditional view concerning 2 John 9, where John says that whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God, but he that abideth in the doctrine, he hath both the Father and the Son. The traditional view in the church has always been that that's the doctrine that comes from Jesus Christ. In other words, that which he is the author of, the apostles' doctrine, if you please, recorded or talked about in Acts 2, verse 42. That's the traditional view. But I've studied all of that out, and I've come to the conclusion it means something else. It's talking about the doctrine about Christ exclusively, that Jesus came in the flesh. And so, as I said, they seem to glory in the fact that they're preaching something new and they have figured out some things that people in the church heretofore were not able to figure out. And you know what basically they're saying? And I'm going to be blunt about it tonight, but here's what I get out of it. Basically what they're saying is, you know what, I'm a renegade and I'm proud of it. And that seems to be the attitude of some in the church tonight. I'm a renegade, and really, I am proud of it. I am glorying in that fact. And so in light of that, I want to say this evening that yes, I admit to being old-fashioned. When it comes to holding on to those timeless truths that are found in the Word of God, yes, in that sense, I'm old-fashioned, and furthermore, I want you to know tonight, I'm proud of it. I'm not ashamed of that at all. I still like that old song that we sing from time to time, Give Me the Old-Fashioned Way. It was written back in 1940. Let me remind you of what it says. And incidentally, I've come to realize it's almost easier to sing this song than it is to read it. But listen to what it says. It says it was an old-fashioned Savior of men who left his beautiful home in the sky, left his home in glory, came to redeem us from bondage of sin. Yes, came to freely to suffer and die. What a matchless story. It was an old-fashioned love in his heart for us that brought to us such pain and loss when he was there dying. Joy and salvation he came to impart to sinners there on the old-fashioned cross. And then the chorus says, Lord, give me more and more of that old-fashioned way that I may live rejoicing each hour of the day, a love that e'er will shine and bring joy to this heart of mine, that I may send forth a cheery, bright way. And then it goes on to say, Lord, give me more of that old-fashioned way. And I want to tell you this evening, that's exactly what's right. That's exactly what we need to be holding on to. We need to be holding on to the old paths of Zion that are recorded in the Word of God. But now then, I want to get a little more specific than that before I'm through tonight. And let's talk about some of the different areas involved and some of the different things that are included in this idea of the old-fashioned way. And I want to begin by saying, first of all, that we need to get back to old-fashioned preaching. Old-fashioned preaching of God's Word. I want to tell you that this so-called new and improved brand of Christianity that I've already talked about, it features a new style of preaching where the sermons are watered down and they're sugar-coated in such a way that the sinner is never made to feel uncomfortable or to change his lifestyle. And you know, it seems that the sermons are only about God's love and grace and mercy, and never is sin or repentance given any emphasis. Now let me say that certainly love and grace and mercy are wonderful concepts of the gospel, and we of course delight in proclaiming them. But I want you to understand this evening that really those things lose their significance without an understanding of why it was necessary for Jesus to come and to die on that old rugged cross. Why did Jesus have to come in the first place? Well, Paul gives the answer to that in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15 when he said that this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world, listen, to save sinners of whom I am chief. That's why Jesus came, because of sin and because man was hopelessly lost. He came to save sinners so that we would not be lost eternally. And you know what? When we understand that, and only until we understand that, are we going to be able to understand the greatness of God's grace. And of course, we understand that the Lord demands of us that we walk in newness of life. He certainly did not save us from our sins in order that we might continue to walk in disobedience to God's will. In fact, that's what Paul says in Romans 6 and the first two verses. He said, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul said, God forbid. And you know what? It seems today that the message of repentance is something that is become old-fashioned to people. And they don't like to hear sermons that demand a change of people, a change of heart that leads to a reformation of life. But you know what? Repentance is still necessary, isn't it? It's still something that is demanded of us if we want to be saved. In fact, Paul on Mars Hill in Acts 17 and verse 30 said that God has commanded is what is a commandment from God. He has commanded all men everywhere to repent. It seems today that a lot of modern day sermons will tell people how to get along in the world by being prosperous and successful, but how many of them actually tell people how to be saved, how to save their souls for eternity? It is said one time that a little boy came home from church. He had been sent off to the church service all by himself. And when he came home, his mother asked him, she said, what did the preacher preach on today? And the little boy said, I don't know. He didn't say. And you know what? I wonder if that's not the kind of sermons that people are listening to today. They really don't know what the point is. They really don't know exactly what it is that the preacher is getting at, because he's not pointing them to the Word of God and showing them what they need to do in order to get right with God. And so we need to get back to old-fashioned preaching that is clear and that is concise and that is direct. And let me say tonight, I'm not talking about being mean-spirited. I don't believe in being mean-spirited, and I don't believe you have to get up and insult people. But I do believe that we need to preach in a way that shows that we have a concern for the souls of men and show them what the Bible teaches they need to do in order to be saved. And we need to do, as Paul says in Ephesians 4 and verse 15, we need to speak the truth in love. And I'll tell you something else. In preaching the gospel, we need to emphasize the need of observing all of the Lord's commandments. Isn't that what Jesus said in the Great Commission? In Matthew 28 and verse 20, he said, teaching them to observe all things. Not some things. Not what we like or what somebody else likes and disregard the rest. But he said, teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And you know what? I guess that I'm old-fashioned enough to believe that if the Lord commanded it, it is something that is essential to salvation. Don't you believe that tonight? We need to present the gospel today the way the apostles did in the first century. And the way that we do that is by showing people who the Lord is. That he is the Son of God. That he is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And we must surrender our life unto him. We must place our faith in him and repent of our sins. Make up our mind we're going to come out of the world and turn away from sin and confess that he is the Christ, the Son of God. And yes, we need to be baptized in water for the remission of sins, as we've already emphasized from Acts 2 verse 38. And incidentally, that is a command of the gospel. In fact, in Acts 10 verse 48, the Bible says that Peter, concerning Cornelius and his household, it says that Peter commanded them. Is baptism a command? He commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we believe that when the gospel is presented the same way that it was presented in the first century, and it causes people to place their faith in Christ like they did on the day of Pentecost, and they repent of their sins, and they confess their faith in Christ, and they too are baptized for the remission of their sins, we believe that it will accomplish today exactly what it accomplished in the first century. What did it accomplish in the first century? Well, it made them Christians. It saved them. They were cleansed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. But the question is, tonight, are we willing to preach and present the gospel in the same way that they did in the long, long ago? Well, I want to say secondly, as I hurry along this evening, that we need to get back to old-fashioned sacrifice. To old-fashioned sacrifice for the cause of Christ. You know what? We're living in an age of comfortable Christianity. But when you read the sermons that Jesus preached, it's obvious that Jesus majored on sacrifice. In fact, Jesus said in Luke 14 and verse 33, that whosoever he be of you, that forsaketh not all that he hath. And listen tonight, I didn't say that. Ronnie Wade didn't say that. Clint DeFrance didn't say that. No other preacher in this audience said that's what Jesus said. Jesus said, unless you are willing to forsake everything that you have, that you cannot be my disciple. And I'm afraid that the modern day definition of a Christian that some people proclaim just won't fit into the biblical description of what a true believer is. A true child of God, according to the Scriptures, is no less than a bond slave of the Lord. In other words, it must be where Christ rules and reigns in the heart of His disciples. And yet, it seems that some have the idea today that you can be a Christian and basically you can live any way that you choose. As long as you go to some church and you profess some kind of faith, really, that's all that is required. And of course, nothing could be further from the truth than that. It was Jesus who really gave the definition of true discipleship. In John 8 and verse 31, Jesus said, "If," and notice that's conditional, "if you continue in my word," Jesus said, "then are ye my disciples indeed." And then he went on to make that great declaration, "You will know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." We need to get back to the old-fashioned kind of sacrificial lives that we see in the early church, where they forsook all to follow Jesus. And they put their very lives in jeopardy in order to do that. I wonder tonight, can we say as Peter did in Matthew 19 and verse 27, Peter said, "Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee." You know what? Peter was right in that. Peter said, "Lord, we've turned our backs on everything. We have forsaken all in order to follow thee." And you know what a good question for me to consider tonight and for you to consider is this. What have we forsaken? Ask yourself that question. What have you given up? What have I given up? Have we given up really anything? Have we really made any great sacrifice in order to be a follower of Jesus Christ? I want to read something to you right here that I got off the internet. And really, it's one of those things I wish that I had written, but I probably don't have the smarts in order to do that. But it is said that there was a dying missionary in Africa, and when they went through his possessions, his belongings that he had left behind, they found what I'm about to read to you. I want you to listen to this. And every time I read this, I feel goosebumps going down my spine, as it were. Here's what this man wrote. He said, "I am a part of the fellowship of the unashamed. I have stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. I won't look back, let up, slow down, back away, or be still. My past is redeemed. My present makes sense. My future is secured. I am finished and done with low living, sight walking, small planning, smooth knees, colorless dreams, tame visions, mundane talking, cheap living, and dwarf goals. I no longer need preeminence, prosperity, position, promotions, or popularity. I don't have to be right, first, tops, recognized, praised, regarded, or rewarded. I now live by faith, lean on His presence, walk by patience, live by prayer, and labor by love. Listen, my face is set, my gate is fast, my goal is heaven, and my road is narrow, my way rough, my companions few, but my God is reliable, my mission clear. I cannot be bought, diluted, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice, hesitate in the presence of the adversary, negotiate at the table of the enemy, or meander in the maze of mediocrity. Listen now, I won't give up, shut up, let up until I have stayed up, stored up, prayed up, paid up, preached up for the cause of Christ. I am a disciple of Jesus. I must go till He comes, till I drop, preach till all know, and work until He stops me." I said, usually when I read that, I feel goosebumps, and I did at one point. I did. I literally felt a little tinge go down my back. But what I want to ask you in conclusion is this tonight, as I bring my sermon to a close. Can we really relate to what I've just read? Can we? Can we really relate to that? Can we really see ourselves in that? Jesus said in Matthew 16 and verse 24, that if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. That's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. It means to live a life of self-denial. We deny self. And what that means is, self no longer matters. Doesn't really matter what Billy Dickinson thinks, or what Billy Dickinson wants, or what Billy Dickinson desires. That's not the important thing. What matters most is, what does my Lord say in His Word? That's what I want to believe and do. What would He have me to do? As Jesus, when He stood in the shadow of the cross and He prayed, and He said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But then He said, not my will. Not my will, thine be done. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, Jesus said, and take up his cross and follow me.